So, Lord willing, we're going to close our rather lengthy study of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. I appreciate all of your support. What's that? Job chapter 1. Okay. Yeah, open your Bibles to Job chapter 1, but let me continue just the reminder of where we are. So the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, I think you can say it with me, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I'm not going to go back and review what we studied, but remember, most of the study was Thomas Watson's book on the Lord's Prayer, and that was the last section of his study. We went through that together for quite a while. I will remind you, the reason we started that study is I kept trying to find some quotes from him that related to the fact that he was saying, the devil is trying to get us with all other sins to get us to despair. That's his goal, ultimately, is to get us to despair. Think we can't be forgiven, think we can't have victory, get us to give up. If he can't, you know, obviously he can't cause a true Christian to be not saved, but he wants to try to just ruin our abundant life here while we're waiting. And so I want to remind you, I was looking for those quotes and I found them there. I went through a bunch of other books because I had quoted it a few times too, or alluded to it in other studies and sermons. That's why we got there. And I think it's important to remember, ultimately where the devil wants to get you is to despair, to believe you are defeated. And that's important to remember as we come to the book of Job to close our entire study tonight. Now again, where I'm taking you is to a book by my Old Testament professor. He kindly shared the book with me in PDF, and I read it while Elder Renner was driving us back from Colorado to Utah and then to San Diego in the back seat. Had been meaning to get to it for years, and it was such a blessing last October, and I'm like, I have to bring this into this study because I think it's such an incredible encouragement, especially at that time we were studying more directly Satan. He's come up a lot, obviously, in the issue of sin. So I want to share some things from that book with you. I'm mostly just going to be scrolling through the PDF and sharing some highlights. We're going to look at some scriptures together, and it won't be a whole lot of extra stuff from me, but it's just so good, I really want to pass it on to you. And if I don't do it in this study, the other concern is I don't know when I will. And it's just so good, I don't want to keep it to myself. So I do want to mention again, C.J. Williams from Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, our Old Testament Hebrew professor. He wrote this book. He's wrote a number of books. He's written for Ligonier not so long ago in one of their Table Talk magazines on wisdom. He wrote just an incredible article on wisdom. I have to try not to covet the way he writes. He's just a gifted writer. Incredible wisdom, but such an ability to communicate about it in simple ways you can just get and profoundly be impacted with. So I'm eager to share this with you. So that's what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight. What I want to start with, though, is just a reference for us. We'll go back to considering some of these things, and I'm just going to then go through his book and highlight some stuff that I want to emphasize. But I want to have a little bit of a close reference for us here. Actually, I mentioned to go to Job. Keep it marked. But where I'm first going to go is James 5, verse 11. As Professor Williams pointed out, this is the only place Job is referenced in the New Testament. James 5, verse 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." I want to just comment on a couple things here. First of all, you've heard of the patience of Job. Now, we want to remember Job's, the whole book is so much about his suffering, though the book is really not so much about his suffering. It's actually about Christ we're going to see, and not even so much about Christ's suffering so much as his incredible exaltation after it, his victory over Satan. It's incredible. Therefore, our victory over Satan in Christ is secure in him. But notice it does call for patience, and of course, Christ's patience we see so much going through the sufferings that God called him to go through, just as he called Job to go through. As a type of Christ. We're going to look at typology a little bit. Notice the other part, though, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The end of it with Job, he waited for it, and the Lord caused him to persevere into the end. And remember, he doubled all the things he lost, right? And again, there's typology of the incredible deep suffering, and then the incredible high exaltation on the other side. And he's making the case this is a deliberate type prefiguration of Christ, the depth that he would go through for us in his humiliation, as our standards highlight, then to the heights of his exaltation and victory over Satan. Okay, so have those things in mind. The suffering of Job, therefore the patience required, but then that what the end of it all was, okay? And the end of it is a picture of Christ for us. That's what we're going to be looking at. So again, if I didn't mention right now, the book that we're going to go through in a moment is called The Shadow of Christ in the Book of Job. The Shadow of Christ in the Book of Job. The first maybe three chapters discuss the issue of typology. You'll recall what that means is the study of types, prefigurations, shadows of Jesus Christ, the type and the anti-type. Christ is the anti-type. So just like the temple, you know, the Levitical priests are the type of Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. My professor makes the case that the very similar situation to Melchizedek with Job in a number of ways. We won't get into all of it. Adam is a type of Christ, right? We see that in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So something about the person or thing is, or in Israel in this case, is representing Christ, but Christ is the true and high and perfect fulfillment of it. So similarly, what does John the Baptist say of Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Well, the typology is the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of the ceremonial system in Israel with the tabernacle and the temple. Christ is the true sacrifice, right? He's also the veil, right? Hebrews says he is the veil. His flesh is the veil. But the veil, what? The Holy of Holies. It was torn from top to bottom when he was crucified, showing that the real way to God in heaven is through Christ. He's the veil. So all these things are pictures, shadows of Christ. And Job, the whole book of Job, my professor is making the case, and I think incredibly well and convincingly so and impressive, is that the whole book of Job is the type of Jesus Christ. And that's really the point of the book. And when we understand that, we'll see the point of it. So let me read Job. Now I'm going to read chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2. And then we'll mostly just go through Professor Williams' book and highlight some things that I think are most helpful and relevant to close our study that we have victory over Satan. The study about the sixth petition is not to think again that, you know, woe is me, we can't have victory. Rather, in Christ, we have victory already over death and sin, and we can keep growing, and we must not go to the place of despair and defeat where Satan wants to take us with our sins, okay? And so our ultimate hope is the fact that we're more than conquerors in Christ, who has already got the victory, okay? So Job chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now keep that in mind compared to what we're going to hear come up next pretty soon. He was the greatest of all men. That is related to the topology of Christ coming down from heaven. Okay? The great depths that he's going to go down from such a great height. The greatest of all men. Okay. Verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. There you see the work of a high priest. There you see the work of a mediator. Okay? You want to see these things that are typical of Christ. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So here's the devil. Story sounds pretty good until we get here, right? And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, before we go on, is that what he's doing now? Not exactly. We know the Bible says he prowls like a roaring lion. But what do we see in Revelation 20? Remember, he's been bound by Jesus. But at this time, He's reigning, right? He's going all over, and he's got domain. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So notice, the Lord is going to let Satan bring down a big problem on Job to test whether he will curse the Lord. And this is typology related to Jesus being drawn by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And Jesus will pass the test and he won't curse the Lord. You see, there's a lot of connection here. But notice who's in control of the situation? God. He initiates the conversation. He brings up Job to put a target on him, because he's going to do something with it, ultimately showing his power to deliver, ultimately, as this is typology of Christ. It's all real, by the way. The types are real, but they're types of Christ. Isaac, just listen for now, please, okay? Verse 13, "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.'" Well, as it's often said, things seem to come in threes. You think that'd be enough? You can imagine two sucker punches already. Right now, as if it couldn't get worse. Verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking," more than three, "there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now pause for a minute. How did your day go, Job? How about you if that was your day? And especially when you've lost everything, and actually more is going to happen to him, but probably nothing worse could happen to him than his children are all dead in one fell swoop. Now, I remember Carl Truman in a podcast, Mortification of Spin, they were talking about death. And one of the things he said is, you know, there's really nothing more awful than for a child to die for a parent. He said, you know, that's why we don't really have a word for that. We have the word widow, widower, right? Orphan. But we don't really have a word assigned, at least in English, according to him, and I think he's right, for a parent who's lost a child. It's almost too awful to be even put words to it, right? And he's lost all his children to death, all of them. Remember, he's been offering sacrifices for them daily for their protection. Then, verse 20, "Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." He worshipped. "And said," as we know this word well, "'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" How often have we all needed to draw on that, especially when the Lord does take our loved ones from us? "I'm going to praise him. I came in this way. I came out this way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not going to curse. I'm going to worship and praise him. In my sorrow," he expresses grief and loss. "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Before we get to chapter 2, recognize that typology of Christ. Now, we know that Job is not ultimately perfect. The Lord deals with him a bit at the end. But ultimately, he's claiming his innocence, and for the most part, he's actually not wrong. That's something that C.J. Williams points out as a type of Christ. Now, what is almost the rest of the book of Job about, by the way? Because we're going to skip over most of the book of Job. But what's almost all of it about after this? His suffering, yeah, but does he have a long conversation? His friends come to comfort him. Comfort him, right? And they're mostly accusing him, you must have done something to deserve this. And this is the topology of Christ. People mocked him. If you are the Son of God, take yourself off the cross, right? Innocent man, an unjust trial, false accusations, smacking him, spitting on him, beating him, crucifying him, even the death of the cross, Paul says. Why? Because it's a death reserved for criminals, not even Roman citizens, right? And Job, most of the book, that's what he's going to endure. And he has to trust the Lord and not curse him. And he's the type of Christ who went through all that, didn't give in to temptation, and was constantly challenged, okay? Now, we want to get into a little bit of chapter 2, and we'll start going through C.J. Williams' book. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? Notice this is what God is saying of him. One that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So God is recognizing this is not anything that Job has deserved. Relatively speaking, he's an innocent man. He's not a man without sin, doesn't deserve heaven. But as a type of Christ, this has been brought on him from God as a test, Satan trying to destroy him, showing as Satan goes to and from the earth, he's got power over people and God doesn't. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a posture to scrape himself withal. He had to get something to scrape all this stuff off his skin. And he sat down among the ashes. Then, as if, you know, insult for injury, you know, pour lemon juice on the paper cut, why don't you? But of course, it's much worse than that. Then said his wife, now what is a wife supposed to be to a husband? A helpmeet. Help him through this. Help him praise and comfort himself in the Lord. But she said, dost thou still remain thine integrity? You're still worshiping God? Curse God and die. How'd you like that from a spouse when you're suffering? Would you just curse God and die and get it over with, please? Because I don't want to have to be dealing with you sick and suffering. Can you imagine? But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of this, they come unto him. That's the rest of the book pretty much now, right? And then you get to the very end, and Job has a bit of a soliloquy, and then God has his final word of response, which is to humble Job a little bit. And, you know, punish his friends, except for what does Job do? He mediates again and prays on behalf of his friends. Just as Christ at the cross, forgive them, they know not what they do. And God allows the friends to live. You see the mediation of the type of Christ here. And then what happens at the very end, as you know? What's that? Restoration, and not just what he lost, double what he lost. So extremely high to unbelievably low, back to extremely high, ending with victory. One thing I want to point out is after chapter 2 here, do you ever see Satan again? He never comes up again. He never speaks again. The rest of the book is God's answer to Job. And it's the type of Christ. It's all a type of Christ. Satan, when the true Son comes, the suffering servant who will bear our sins, who will be sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan and tempted again later in Gethsemane at the cross, he will not give in. He will have the victory. And Job even speaks of that specifically, and we'll look at it. And so what God is showing to Satan, and this is why we want to close with this, I hope you see why, when we've talked so much about Satan, so much wanting to influence us to sin, and so often so good at it. Remember Thomas Watson, 21 subtleties? He is so good at tricking us and getting us to sin. We choose to sin, we know we're sinning, but he tricks us. And yet he doesn't have the victory. Christ has the victory. And so, Christian, in Christ, you have the victory over Satan right now, even if you have a Job experience. But Job's experience is really about Christ's experience, coming from an incredibly exalted place of heaven down to the depths of hell, and then defeating Satan, exalted back up. And now, what does Psalm 110 say? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I put thine enemies under thy feet. He's taking the whole heavens and earth back from the principalities of this world. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. He's already bound by a chain. The victory of Christ, the suffering Christ. That's what it's about. And that's what I want to close this whole study with. So that being said, if you'll bear with me, we are going to go to a couple scriptures. But I'm going to share a few things. Now again, the first three chapters about typology, the study of the type and the antitype, the study of, in this case, Job as a type of Christ in the fullness of what it all means. If I ever teach a class on typology, this will be a required textbook simply for the first three chapters of the book, let alone what he does with the whole thing. It's an incredible lesson teaching typology. We're not going to go through that tonight because we want to just focus and have enough time to finish what we're looking at. I'm scrolling ahead to what I first want to read. But here's, I'm going to skip past that. Job, again, is the type of the suffering servant of Christ attacked by Satan. But more than anything, because of that, getting through that, the type of Christ is the victorious king in heaven, over all heaven and earth for his Christians. That's what it's about. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead here. I'm going to page 14. He says, the Old Testament is deeply and pervasively about Christ. And he points out John 5:39. So I am going to read that. You don't need to. We've gone over it many times, but I'm going to go ahead and read that real quick. John 5:39. This is important to recognize. Search the scriptures, Jesus says, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, right? Then he points out what we've looked at a lot, Luke 24:45, to the guys walks Emmaus. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So his point is, the whole Bible is about Jesus. And a lot of it is typology. And so it's correct for us to approach Job looking for Jesus in it, because Jesus says it's all about him. And as we correctly read the book of Job, we recognize the whole book is a profoundly prophetic messianic book about Christ and victory over Satan. And that's really the gist of the book, but I'm going to continue to give you his quotes that are far better than my summary. He says, with one bold stroke in John 5:39, he points out the whole thing's about him. Luke 24:44 is the same thing. So he says, the testimony of Christ regarding the purpose of the Old Testament should be decisive in our interpretive approach. Anything less would be a failure to see the Old Testament as Christ himself saw it. And that's how we're approaching Job, okay? I'm moving on a few pages here. The messianic trajectory. Now, this is very significant. The whole trajectory of Job from heights to the greatest depths, back to the greatest heights and exalted now as king, not only as the Son of God, but as the Messiah, sitting on his throne, victory over everything, the God-man. That's the messianic trajectory of the scriptures, and it's particularly shown to us in Job deliberately, okay? And he says, the question which we will pursue in this chapter, is what is the overarching pattern to the story of Job? How does the pattern suggest the typology is at work? I'm wanting to give you a little bit of this as background to the really good stuff, so thanks for bearing with me here. We begin by noting that typology in the Old Testament often consists not in isolated images frozen in time, but in recurring historical patterns that become progressively familiar until they reach their crescendo in the New Testament. In chapter 1, we establish that, I'm going to pass over that, and there's progressive manifestations of it. He says, Moses, the prophets, and all the scriptures are about the Lord Jesus. Again, this must be our expectation and presupposition when we look at the book of Job. And the Old Testament always puts a particular stress on the sequence of Christ's suffering and entrance into glory. So our standards so often first talk about, we're going to get there pretty soon in the larger catechism, studying the mediator. We're just finishing up the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, and then we're going to get into his humiliation. And it starts with his humiliation and being born human. He's God. And then of the lowest estate, right? And then eventually dying, right? And dead, and then the resurrection and everything, the exaltation, ascension is his glory. And the whole Old Testament is really showing us that. Job gets it all together tightly. He says the whole Old Testament lays a particular stress on the sequence of Christ's suffering and entrance into glory. That is, his humiliation and his exaltation. This precise emphasis of the Old Testament is also confirmed by Peter, who characterized all the prophets as testifying to, quote, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. 1 Peter 1:11 is a summary of that the whole Bible speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Okay? And this is what we see as the messianic trajectory in Job, starting from the heights down to the lowest depths, up to the greatest heights, and even more reward. He says this trajectory, messianic trajectory of experience, is emphasized by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And that's exactly right. I won't read it for sake of time, but remember in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that's what he talks about. He talks about Christ, the suffering servant, even to death of the cross, but then is most highly exalted in the heavens, right? Paul summarizes that same messianic trajectory there in Philippians. We're going to go on for sake of time because I'll be in danger of preaching all those sermons on those texts because Philippians 2 is especially powerful part of the book, of the letter. He points out similarly in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, verse 7, Christ the suffering servant. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Verse 12. He was the suffering servant numbered with the transgressors. Job is even numbered with his friends and mediating for them. And then I will divide him a portion with the great. He'll have great reward. Similarly, Psalm 22. And this is what we always sing as part of the Lord's Supper, right? The mental suffering mostly in the first third of Psalm 22. The physical suffering prophesying even of they pierced my hands and feet. They mocked me, gambled for my clothes. But then the last third of the psalm is, he's exalted, he's not just resurrected, he's ascended into heaven, and it says, we know from the letter of Hebrews, that we know it's Jesus Christ singing and saying these words, that I will declare you in the midst of the congregation. It speaks about his victory over the world and giving it to all the children of the church, okay? So he says, for instance, Psalm 22:1 starts with, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. It starts with this. My God, why hast you forsaken me? Right? Psalm 22:1. That's among the last verses of the cross. But then he says this at the end of Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You see the messianic trajectory from depths, unbelievable depths to unbelievable heights. He says, many prophecies of Christ emphasize either his humiliation or his exaltation, but the overall prophetic picture is of suffering leading to glory. And of course, that's what is our calling as well, right? Paul says as well, I want to know Christ in the fellowships of his suffering, right? And as well in his glory, his exaltation, and the power of his resurrection. He points out another person, another guy in the Old Testament with the letter J for his name. Can you think of another example of this going from great heights to unbelievable depths and then to even higher glory? Joseph, very good. Joseph in Genesis. You know that story well. Think of Joseph. That's what Job is. Okay? These are all types of Christ, of what he's going to do. The story of Joseph, he says, certainly reflects the messianic trajectory. King David, the same, right? Think of the story of King David. Especially, we know a type of Christ. He will sit on David's throne, right? I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. But he said, Job's entire world came crashing down in a moment. And that's what we want to remember. He was the greatest man in the East. He had everything. If you go by and just start to try to actually think through everything it said he had, it's like, whoa, how did he manage all that stuff, right? You know? And in a moment, it's all crashing down. Just as in a moment, Christ took on humanity. And then he, not long after, took on the cross and death, right? And that's the trajectory. That's the typological trajectory of Job. There's nothing ordinary about this story. That's what he wants to point about Job, the good and the bad. It is extreme in every way. Job was not an average believer who learned to cope with hardship by trusting in the Lord. He was the greatest, most pious man on the earth who experienced more suffering than any man had ever endured, and who was finally exalted by God to twice the status he enjoyed before. While Joseph's rise from a dungeon to Pharaoh's right hand is remarkable, and David's elevation from outcast to king is extraordinary, the story of Job truly has no earthly equal in terms of the unbelievable heights to the unbelievable depths to the unbelievable heights times two. The extremity of these things is the point. That's one of the things that shows us how this is a type of Christ. This is unbelievable. And we know it's particularly explicitly from God. He says, Job was divinely moved from the uttermost limits of the human experience of suffering on earth to the outermost limits of the human experience of blessing on earth, all as if to illustrate something beyond the limits of human experience, because that's what Christ would have. He says the messianic trajectory as the prophetic experience of being cast down from an established position to the depths of undeserved humiliation, then to be exalted by the hand of God to a place of even higher honor than the beginning. Nowhere does it seem clearer than in the book of Job. And by the way, I know I've heard him say he thinks Job is the most messianic scripture in the Old Testament, more than anything else of Christ. And as you go through this with me, and I thank you for listening and taking your thinking caps on with me, I think he's right. It's incredible what we're seeing here. It's everything of the Old Testament in one story, true story, one man's life, you know. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, Job 42:12. So remember that. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Okay. I want to double check where I want to be next here. Okay, let me skip a few pages here. And I know it probably feels like I'm giving you the whole book. I'm just giving you a couple of pieces. But I hope it'll be worth it. Thanks for your patience here. Okay, I want to share a few more things. He says the absence of a genealogy for Job. You don't really know where he's from. Which is a little unusual, right? I mean, think of Genesis. He says that could have a meaning too, significance. Just like the writer of Hebrews would not have gone out of his way to make the point about Melchizedek. You know, Genesis 14, Psalm 110:4, quoted about, seven or ten times in the letter to the Hebrews. He's this mysterious figure with no father or mother, no beginning or ending of days. And I don't believe he's saying he really didn't have that, but it's left out to be deliberately mysterious, to be a type of Christ who has no beginning or ending of days he's got, right? And Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's pointing out Job has a lot of similarities to Melchizedek. Where's he from? We don't really know anything about his birth, right? Does Melchizedek then provide a precedent for understanding the introduction of Job? It would seem so. Both men step out of the shadows of history without a recorded genealogy. There are other connections, his royal and priestly imagery. Job likely lived nearer to the times of the patriarchs before Moses and the nationhood of Israel. If this is the case, the points of similarity between Job and Melchizedek are highlighted by their historical proximity. In the place of Job 1:1 offers, in the place of a genealogy, Job 1:1 offers a character description. He's called blameless and upright. Notice again, he's a type of Christ. They're not saying he's not a sinner, but as a type of Christ, he's especially righteous and good. He's called blameless and upright. The phrase blameless and upright is a combination that appears in the Bible only three times. And only to describe Job. Chapter 1, 1, 1, 8, and 2, 3. You don't see it anywhere else. Only of Job. The terms themselves are used elsewhere to portray a way of life that is faithful and consistent, not necessarily sinless. But we are invited to see Job as God sees him and as God has declared him to be, the most godly and virtuous man on the earth. Now, you think about his sons and daughters and his priestly work. You think about all his glory as a type of the Christ as king as well. There's a lot of other really neat things he's bringing up, but I'm going to skip to the next section here that I want to share. And I'm actually getting to the main reason I wanted to share with this with you, although I've given you kind of the gist of it. The setting of Job's life in the East may intend a conceptual connection to the Garden of Eden and the presentation of Job's trial as a reflection of Adam's, which would make sense because Christ is also called the second Adam, right? I'm going to move on here, and I'm looking for, verse, page 29. He's emphasizing, I'm going to skip it for sake of time, but we've touched on it. He's emphasizing how Job is mediating, right, on behalf of his children, on behalf of his friends later. He's always mediating in a typology like a priest, okay, so that the Lord doesn't, originally for his children, but also for the friends, that the Lord doesn't destroy them. And that is, again, typology of Christ, who is the mediator, the only man between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's 1 Timothy 2:5. Okay, the trial begins. And let me see if this is page. Thanks for bearing with me here. I'm scrolling through. We're getting to the, this is chapter 5 of the book. Okay, yeah, I want to be on this page. Job 1, verse 6 takes us abruptly from the land of Uz to the courts of heaven, where we find Satan within the ranks of the angels, reporting to God in heaven about his own activities on earth. The sovereignty of God over evil is no abstraction. In this scene, it is a vivid reality. Now, notice Satan's title here is what? The adversary. In an ancient courtroom, the adversary was the accuser or the one who brought charges. And we see that Satan is going to bring charges against Job. And it would seem he's going to destroy Job. But the answer ultimately is we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ that Job is a type of. He goes on to say, C.J. Williams, God is the judge of the world and his law is supreme. Satan cannot legislate or enforce his own law, nor can he judge anyone. He's only an accuser. God is a supreme judge to whom Satan is accountable, and the adversary has only the power to cast aspersions. Satan's answer to God from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it reminds us that spiritual warfare is very real and that Satan never tires of his work of tempting, entrapping, and accusing men. Now, that is important to remember and highlight because that has so much to do with our study through the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And you want to remember that. He never stops. He's always going around like a lion trying to devour you, but he does it like an angel, masquerading as an angel of light, right? Remember all that. But that's an important warning, but we need the encouragement that we can fight him. And that's where this is going. He says, God's question to Satan immediately casts a singular light on the role of Job. God is the one who calls Satan's attention to Job, thereby inviting the challenge that he knew Satan would inevitably make. God was setting up Satan to do this. Job would therefore become God's chosen point of contest between himself and Satan, and the divine answer to the earthly wanderings of the adversary. I'm wandering all over the earth. I'm like king of the earth. I'm king of the world, Satan's acting like, right? Notice what he said at the end here. God is using Job as the chosen point of contest between himself and Satan. Himself not referring to Job, himself referring to God. God is using Job as the point of contest, the point of proof of who's going to win, and the promise of Genesis 3:15 being true. Ultimately, as a type of Christ, our adversary, who ultimately conquers Satan's accusations. And rule of this world. He goes on to write, God's answer to Satan's assertion of autonomy will have something to do with the man of Uz. See, Satan's acting like he's autonomous, he can do whatever he wants, but we're seeing no. There are only two other instances in redemptive history when the ongoing conflict between God and Satan came to singular expression in the trial and temptation of a single human being. The first was in the Garden of Eden with Adam in his innocence, was tempted by Satan and fell into sin. The other was Jesus, the last Adam, who held fast to his righteousness when tested by Satan in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. Coming between the failure of Adam and the victory of Christ, we have Job, who also is blameless and upright and about to enter. Remember, Adam was blameless and upright until he fell. We just studied that in the chapter on the fall, right? In the confession, chapter 6. Coming between the failure of Adam and the victory of Christ, we have Job, who also is blameless and upright and about to endure a singular test that would hold great implications in the rivalry between God and Satan. As Job is prepared by God to undergo the very kind of trial that Adam failed and Christ passed, it is hard not to see him as a reflection of the former and a foreshadow of the latter. He's kind of a bridge between the type of Adam, the type, and Christ, the truth. This brings us to the very heart of what the book of Job is all about. And this is the main thing I wanted to get to when I'm in the dark reading this, hoping my laptop doesn't die, and Mr. Renner's driving like Superman through the dark, like 9,000 hours from Colorado to Utah before we sleep 3 hours or something like that, and drives the rest of the way back to San Diego. I'm reading this and I'm like, I cannot read, cannot wait to share this with you guys. I've been waiting since October. Thank you for bearing with me. Here's what he says. This brings us to the very heart of what the book of Job is all about. Now, remember this, because we tend to think it's just about suffering. Wait, it's not. It's the setup for everything else. It is not primarily about the question of human suffering or the role of suffering in the life of faith, although there is much to be gleaned in this regard. He goes on to say, nor is the book primarily about whether people believe in God only if he blesses them. That's not what the book of Job is about either, though there are implications. The basic question of the book is, what will God do to curtail the power of Satan and subdue the great adversary who wanders the earth? The ultimate purpose of the, by the way, why? Who got Adam to fall so that he could take over the earth? Satan, right? Satan's behind all of this. The ultimate purpose of the trial of Job is to give a divine answer to the rebellious wanderings of Satan. The book of Job is the battle between God and Satan, and ultimately who wins. And Satan kind of like acting like he's running the earth, and God showing, through Job, I'm going to show you the victory of Jesus. And Genesis 3:15, you will bruise his heel, he will crush your head on the cross, right? That answer will come in the form of a righteous man who endures great suffering and who is finally exalted and vindicated at last. This divine answer is intended to put the earth-wandering adversary to shame and break the strength of his power. That's what I want you to take away at the end of this study, because of how much we've talked about Satan and his danger. Satan's work, he goes on to say, has always been to deceive the nations, Revelation 12:9, 20 verse 3, and to hold the world under his sway, 1 John 5:19. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his humiliation and exaltation, broke the power of Satan to wander the earth and wantonly spread his influence. Matthew 12:22-30, Colossians 2:15. By Christ's work, Satan's power is curtailed in this age and will fully and finally be vanquished on the last great day. Revelation 21:10. By the way, what is the time between this age and the last great day? The first and second coming of Christ. This is God's final and ultimate answer to Satan. Through the humiliation and exaltation of one man, the adversary will wander the earth no more. What's Jesus going to do ultimately to Satan, Revelation? Throw him where? Into the lake of fire. The trial of Job is a provisional picture of what was to come, meant to give assurance to God's people and put Satan on notice. Job's story would be a glimpse of how God would bring to pass the victory promised in Genesis 3:15, which was right after the fall, right? And remember, before he pronounces the curse on Adam and Eve, the first person he speaks to is the curse on Satan, and that he'd be defeated ultimately in Christ, Genesis 3:15. He goes on to say, Job's story must be seen as one chapter in this unfolding conflict of redemptive history and a reflection of its final conclusion. Job, as a type of Christ, would indeed have his heel bruised by the serpent, but after a suffering, he would be exalted, and a decisive answer would be given to the earth wandering adversary. You know, God doesn't wait until the Gospels in the New Testament to just pound Satan with it right here again with the promise of Christ. When we consider the probability of a patriarchal setting for the life of Job and a pre-Mosaic origin of the book, Job's story may in fact be God's first expansion on the proto-evangelium, illustrating through typology how the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 would come to pass. Job is a great expansion and explanation of Genesis 3:15, how it's going to happen. It's going to happen by God the Son coming down from his heights of glory to the depths of horrible suffering more than anyone could ever have in death, then be raised from the dead and ascend back up and now sit on his throne with his humanity as well as the King of Kings. And he goes on to say, it is interesting note in this regard, pay attention to this. This was very convincing to me, that Satan, after playing such a central role in the setting the events of the book in motion, does not appear again after chapter 2. He's been used by God to set up the story. Now, get out of here. I'm going to beat the daylight out of you with Christ. And I'm going to use what you think will kill him to exalt him and my people and save them. I'm going to make an adversary, a true advocate in him before my face on his throne in heaven, declaring victory. So why are you, Christian, able to face sin and Satan as more than conquerors, having the victory in Christ already? Why can you be encouraged to go out and make use of all of this study with all the scary things we heard about Satan? Because Christ has already defeated him, and Job was the picture of that when it was going to come in detail. Satan's gone after chapter 2. The entire experience of Job is a prophetic answer to Satan's power to roam the earth. Through his humiliation and exaltation, Job foreshadowed the one who would finally bind the strong man. Matthew 12:29. The very image of Job was a rebuke to Satan. And so the one who came boldly into the presence of God in chapter 1 is nowhere to be found at the conclusion of the book. Compare this to Satan's ignominious disappearance after falling in his temptation of Christ. The devil left him, Matthew 4:11. You don't hear much about Satan until the end, and then you don't hear about him again. Although instigated by Satan, the humiliation of Job is ultimately the doing of God. When this trial unfolds, it is to be God's hand that strikes Job in 1:16. It is the fire of God that descends from heaven. God said to Satan in 2:3, "You incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Job himself is also aware that his sufferings have come from God. Satan's just used to be showing that God's in control of the whole thing. And even it says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the terrors of God are arrayed against me." Chapter 6:4 of Job. It is beyond doubt that God's decrees are what bring these disaster events to pass. God, Satan, and Job all say so. But it is also clear that Satan has some agency within these events. In 1:12, God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." Verses 11:12, chapter 1 says, Satan says to God, "Stretch out your hand." God says to Satan, "He's in your power." So he lets Satan do it, but it's all ultimately from God. Now think about this. What does God command Abraham to do with Isaac, his only son, who is a type of Christ? Kill him. Ultimately, he doesn't. He provides the ram, another type of Christ, the substitute, right? And remember, Isaac's a young man, probably in his 30s, as a type of Christ. He's not a little boy carrying all that heavy wood up the mountain for his father, right? And what is the picture? Abraham is about to, he pulls the knife up in the air and he's about to kill his son Isaac. And God stops it, and there's other things involved, but one of the things is there's the typology again. Who slaughtered? ultimately, God let his son be killed on the cross, right? And you see the typology again here, because he had to. He sent his son to save us of our sins if we believe in him, right? Not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent him. And you see that again, that God's in control of the whole thing. And the Lord Jesus says, thy will be done. And he faces it because he was sent to do it. Job may be, and back to C.J. Williams, Job may be under Satan's power, but Satan is under God's power. And whatever comes to pass through evil intentions will ultimately suit the good purposes of God. This indeed was the case when one greater than Job was crucified. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Acts 2:23. The unfolding trials that he will endure are by direct appointment of God, designed to suit a divine purpose. Satan's agenda does not set the purpose of Job's sufferings, and Job is more than a pawn in Satan's game of testing the limits of faith. Job is God's answer to Satan's power, or at least a prefigurement of his answer, and Job's trials are designed by God for this purpose. Job is God's answer to Satan's power, that he doesn't have power over you, Christian, and he doesn't have power over this world. Christ will come and take it back through the messianic trajectory we've been looking at. He also points out the verb fall, and the fall is repeatedly used to describe these disasters falling upon Job, which highlights their divine origin. Couple this with the fact that all of these disasters happened at one time, it was obvious that this sudden, extreme, disastrous upheaval of Job's life was the doing of God. Job's trial, therefore, took on the imagery of supernatural judgment of the worst kind, such as is only reserved for the likes of rebels and sodomites. This will be an important fact to bear in mind as we analyze how Job and his friends interpret his suffering. We're told that Job still blessed God, 1:21, that he accepted his hardship with faith, 2:10, and in his suffering he did not sin or charge God with wrong, 1:22. The first two chapters of Job present a breathtaking image. Also owned by God as my servant, the Messiah was originally and internally the object of God's delight, Isaiah 42:1. Even so, it would please the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief, Isaiah 53:10. But only so that Satan's work would be answered and Satan himself would be crushed, Genesis 3:15. I will endure his hardships faithfully. I will not rebellious, nor did I turn away, Isaiah 55. All typology of Christ. From the vantage point of the New Testament, the shadow of Christ in the figure of Job is even clearer as every element in the story of Job escalates in the story of Christ. Job enjoyed the favor and blessings of God no other man did in his lifetime, but he was cast down from his exalted position to experience the darkest realms of human suffering, just short of the point of death. However extreme his case may be, it only reflects, but does not truly approximate, the condescension and humiliation of the Son of God, the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased, Matthew 3:17, full of grace and truth, John 1:14, came from heaven and was tested beyond the point of death, Philippians 2:6-8. And in all of his suffering, the Lord Jesus was, quote, faithful to him who appointed him, Hebrews 3, verse 2. Now, beloved, that's the main thing that I wanted to share with you. I'm going to skip ahead to a few more things, but the main thing I wanted to share with you is you see how the book of Job is really about Jesus. And it's about God's answer to Satan that he will defeat his rule over the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come from the greatest, highest heights of heaven, humiliation in earth, even to the death of the cross, buried, and then raise himself and ascend on high, and apply the blood of the true blood of the Lamb as the true priest after the order of Melchizedek with an unceasing priesthood. And Satan, where is he accusing you? Where is he accusing Job? In God's presence, in a sense, right? But Jesus is there as the true antitype of Job. I've paid for it. I have victory over Satan. I already have victory over this world. And I'm coming back to consummate the kingdom. And Christian, you have the power of Jesus Christ as more than conquerors. Victory in Jesus to fight Satan. And as Paul says, I believe in Romans, trample him under your feet one day. Because Christ already has on the cross. And that is to encourage you to go out and not be intimidated, but trust in the Lord Jesus and have his victory, because you already have the victory over Satan. Job maintains his innocence, remember. Christ maintained his innocence. He truly was innocent, the suffering servant. And I'm going to skip over a number of things here. Yeah, the last thing I'd like to do is I've given you pieces of these other chapters. I think what I'd like to do is go to this closing chapter, which, of course, his royal and priestly imagery is a chapter. We've taken a lot of look of that. Very similar to Melchizedek. He gives us a lot of that. But I'm going to go, I'm going to keep on going because we're needing to close. And I was going to close with that. But I love the pastoral, the closing pastoral chapter, and I want to share some things from it with you to encourage you, comfort you, once I figure out where it is. So again, the soliloquy of the last Adam is a chapter, all the connections with the first Adam and then related to the last Adam. Christ is a chapter. Then God's answer out of the whirlwind, which is really powerful, his mediation for his friends. I'm getting to the last chapter here. What the book of Job means today. So I'd like to share some things to encourage you in terms of how to apply this and be encouraged and blessed with it. Take it with you to go and be able to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and then apply that one longest supplemental study. And I, Psalm 18:22, I'm pretty sure it is, I have kept myself from mine iniquities, my personal particular sins I love the most. You go doing that knowing you can make progress and grow in sanctification because of Christ pictured by Job. Satan doesn't have power over you. Okay? That such a prominent and unique book of the Old Testament would be devoted almost solely to the prefigurement of Christ's sufferings points to how greatly our salvation depends on this aspect of his work, the messianic trajectory. The crowning purpose of the book of Job is to give God's people a subjective sense of the very personal, very human anguish that our Savior had to endure for our sake. As the eventual exaltation of Job foreshadowed, the sufferings of Christ led to the glories that would follow. Again, 1 Peter 1:11 could be a good summary of Job and all of Christ. Namely, his resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God. Paul said that we by faith are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8:17. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I'm reading from his book just for sake of time, the scripture references. For the believer, every hardship, I want you to hear this part real good. For the believer, every hardship has the seed of glory in it. Each trial bears testimony in our hearts that we are united to Christ. There is no pointless suffering in the life of faith. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. He says this, it is noteworthy that James refers us to all the prophets, then singles out only Job by name. Not only is Job counted among the prophets, but he is the greatest example among them when it comes to the patience, endurance of suffering. So while Job is not mentioned in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, he is the only one mentioned by name in the hall of patience in James 5. If Job is an example of the patient endurance of suffering, he is so only because he reflects the perfect patience of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. As we partake of the sufferings of Christ, we are called to partake of his patience as well. The fruit of the Spirit is ours to receive, as the example of Job will forever remind us. The frank expressions of the heart have a place in our prayers. Job was nothing if not honest about his pain, fears, and frustrations. The crowning lesson of the book of Job is the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Even though he could not fathom why he suffered so grievously, Job's trust in God was relentless. type of Christ. Job 31:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job could not see the purpose behind his sufferings, but he knew there was a purpose. Because he did not see the full dimensions of the prophetic experience, but he knew his anguish and pain were not meaningless. He was resolved to trust in God's purpose, even if it was inscrutable. From the vantage point of the New Testament, we have the blessing of knowing the purpose behind our trials and struggles. They are meant to add perseverance to our faith and produce the fruit of patience. Romans 5:3, James 1, 3, and 4. Both James and Paul mention patience or perseverance as the fruit of tribulation. Too often, trials produce impatience within us. We pray and hope for the trial to end as soon as possible without letting patience have its perfect work. No one hopes to have the trials of life prolonged, but there is a purpose to their time span. Patience of all things is not learned quickly. I always appreciate Becky's joke. I kind of suspect she got it from Bruce. You know what it is, don't you, Debbie? What does she often say? Yeah. Please help me to be patient and please hurry up. Something like that, right? That's not how it works. He says, of all things, patience is not learned quickly. You don't get patience if you learn it quickly. We must remember that Paul's golden chain of tribulation, perseverance, character, and hope is a process in which each element begets the next in due time, and there are no shortcuts. The book of Job reminds us how little we actually see of the big picture of God's work in our lives and how only trust can fill the great gaps in our vision. As Derek Kidner put it so well, the book of Job shows, quote, how small a part of any situation is the fragment we see, how much of what we do see we ignore or distort through preconceptions, and how unwise it is to extrapolate from our elementary grasp of truth. Williams goes on to say, there is a plan and purpose behind all that happens in our lives. But like Job, we do not get to read the blueprint ahead of time. Gideon, it's time to be quiet. We're almost done. It is our part to patiently and persistently trust. Romans 8:28. The book of Job is meant to cause our faith, love, and thankfulness to abound toward our Savior. We, like Job, are called to reflect something of the patience of our Savior who suffered. If we endure any hardship with the patience of Christ, trusting his promise that our suffering will lead to glory, we may take our place alongside Job among those who are counted blessed who endure. James 5:11. Beloved, I want to take you to a couple of scriptures in Job, particularly to read, and we'll close in prayer. We've touched on a few of them already, but I want to make sure we go to two in particular. Go with me to Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, please. Oh, actually, I might have it wrong here. Let me see. Job, let's see if I got this right. Job 19, verse 23. Yeah, okay. Definitely don't want to miss this one. Job 19, verses 23 to 27. I think the other one's from Job 19, too. I'm sorry if I'm going to mess that up. But this is the most important one. Job 19, 24. Starting with 23, excuse me. Oh, that my words were now written. We had a sermon on this last year. Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Through verse 27. He's prophesying of Christ there. He knows, maybe I'm going to die. I feel like I'm dying, but I know my Redeemer lives and I'm going to be raised up in my flesh. And ultimately, isn't that the issue? Because of death, we're dying. Our bodies die. But you and I have the testimony of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Whatever suffering I'm called to, let it be pointing to the suffering of Christ for me. And let me glory alone in the Lord, and let me glory in the glory of Christ who is risen from the dead, who will raise me from the dead, who has gone to the enemy's camp and has taken it back and will consummate on the last day the new heavens and the new earth and raise my body, and forever and ever I will be worshiping around the throne and of the Lamb, waiting in the water of life, the Holy Spirit, and Satan will not be on the earth. He'll be in the lake of fire. And I'll never sin again. There'll be no sin. There'll be no troubles. It will truly be, as Christ said to the thief on the cross, paradise. And this is your hope, and Satan can't take it away from you. And again, where does he want to take you more than anything? To despair and think you are defeated and think you actually may still be going to hell. You have victory in Jesus Christ. And God uses Job to typify and show Christ. He makes Satan talk and ask the questions so that God can answer it through Job, and so the victory that he can bring out of the lowest pits of hell through and in Christ and for you as his people, Christians. I'm getting preachy. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you. Here ends the study on the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thanks for all your time with it. Next week, if you have your books, if you want to follow along, Lord willing, we'll start our study on Teach Them the Work with Mary Beakey. All right, let's pray. Lord God, in you we have victory. We know that our Redeemer lives, and we will see you on the earth on the latter day in our own flesh, with our own eyes and our resurrected bodies. Satan has no power over us, no victory over us. We will tread him under our feet because you have crushed his head on the cross while he bruised your heel. You have already gone through the deepest humiliation, coming from the highest heights, and then going back up and even more exalted in the sense of your mediatorial reign. You are coming back and you have the victory. And Lord, we have nothing to fear. And if we go out and we want to work out Psalm 18, I will keep myself. I have kept myself from mine iniquities. We can know that in Christ we can keep getting up through our falls and failures and keep making progress and growth and sanctification, which is the Father's will, because you have given it to us already in Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, let us keep our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you, brethren. One other thing as you're parting. Once we finish our video series on Sabbath classes, I'm pretty sure I'm going to go through Anthony Salvaggio's book, A Proverbs-Driven Life. I think I'm going to skip to the part about work, and I'll just go through that on Sabbath classes for a while to be kind of a nice overlap with what we'll study on Wednesday nights. It won't likely go as long. If you want to get the book, it's tremendous. I just finished it. Don't feel obliged, but just give you a heads up in a little while. I'm planning on probably doing that as well. Okay, you are dismissed. Thank you for your time. How about one last thing? What does Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen.